Let us turn now to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 8. We'll be thinking in a few minutes' time about how Matthew has selected certain miracles. And we'll be reading from verse 23. And as we read this, I want you to ask yourself, what common feature do these three miracles have? What is the common feature with these three miracles that we will read? Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. And you'll see me in the final verse. I'll adopt a marginal reading, the reading from the margin rather than from the main text. Matthew 8 and verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go into that herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. When the multitude saw it, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such power to men. Amen. My first job was as a teacher in a secondary school. And I remember quite vividly one time, quite early on in my teaching career, when it got to the stage when the fire bell went and everyone went out onto the tennis courts. Now, I was still young enough to remember that's always a very fun event. And then you have to remember, actually, you're on the other side of this stage. And there's quite a lot of disorder and order needs to be maintained. And I was watching what was going on, and onto the tennis courts came this old teacher. Now, he was nearing retirement. He was a short man, but he had quite a purposeful stride. And I just watched him, and you know, you can see the arching in the back. He opened his mouth to speak. And as he opened his mouth to speak, two things became clear. This wasn't just an older teacher. This was a PE teacher, and he knew the tennis courts. And it wasn't just a PE teacher. It was the head teacher, and he knew the school. And when he spoke, order quickly came. His voice was one of authority. Now, Matthew in his gospel really tries to emphasize at this early stage the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the authority of his voice. Now, have you ever asked yourself this question? How come we've got four gospels? Now, you might say, well, I understand John's got a particular purpose and some particularly distinctive material. Let's put John to one side for a moment and say Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They've got quite a lot of similar material, but each one has got its own distinct arrangements. And I think when we listen to Matthew's gospel, what we're probably hearing is the preaching of Matthew. What was it like when the apostle Matthew went out to preach the gospel? Well, surely he'd be preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And, well, how would he arrange the stories? Which stories would he put together? Well, surely we have in front of us the way that Matthew would have proclaimed the gospel. You see, Matthew structures his gospel around five great teaching sections. Chapters 5 to 7 we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And we hear Jesus' voice of authority in those chapters. And then in chapters 8 and 9, where we find the section we're studying this evening, Matthew picks three groups of three miracles, each with a common theme. For example, the first group of three he picks all are about bringing outsiders in. There's a leper, they're outside Israel. They're unclean. Jesus heals them and brings them in. Then we have the centurion's servant, a Gentile brought in. And then we have Peter's mother-in-law, a woman brought in. Three outsiders, a group of three that go together. And in this central group of three, there's three groups of three, it's the central group of three miracles, Matthew picks out the authority of Christ in his words. And the authority of his word comes each time over creation, over demons, and over sin. And each time we'll see Matthew as he goes on, he starts with a crisis. Then we hear man's words. Then we hear Christ's words. And then we have the people's response. And as we go through here, we'll see three distinctive responses. And I want you to think tonight, how am I responding to the Lord Jesus Christ? As we hear his word of authority, in each case, am I responding as the people, or am I responding as Matthew would encourage me to respond as I encounter the word of God? Well, let's start off then with this first miracle. You might have it entitled The Wind and the Waves Obey Jesus in your Bibles, but we see people here bewildered by the Creator's voice. Bewildered by the Creator's voice. They hear Christ calming the storm and they just can't make out what is going on. Now, sometimes when we're thinking about things, we can get our categories wrong. Now, I like history, but my wife likes science. So sometimes we have interesting discussions. So I remember in a youth group, I decided that things could be categorized into animals, they go on land, birds, they go in the air, and fish, they go in the sea. And that, to me, makes perfect sense. And my wife was trying to explain to me, well, it doesn't really work. You've got reptiles and amphibians and all these other very precisely worked out categories. And she's saying, you've got to adjust your categories to fit the evidence. What about these things that go in the water like whales that don't breathe through their gills but have to surface to breathe? And then I say, okay, I've got to adjust my categories to fit the evidence. And this is what these people are being told to do here. And maybe that's what you've got to do tonight. If you're not very familiar with the Bible and you come across the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saying, well, this doesn't make sense. Well, maybe it does make sense, but you've got to adjust your categories to fit the evidence that you find in front of you. Well, as I said, each one of these miracles proceeds from crisis to man's words to Christ's word and then the people's response. Well, let's see the crisis. We see this in verse 24 and 25. What does it say here? Jesus is in the boat, his disciples with him. Suddenly, a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. There's a crisis. And the disciples are extremely scared. But Matthew's account here really lacks the details. I mean, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you'll be flipping quickly to Mark, because Mark's got his head on the pillow, and he's saying, Matthew, you're missing bits out. This is a limited picture. Well, why is Matthew not really painting the picture? Because Matthew wants us to know there's a storm, but he wants us not to look, he wants us to listen. And he wants us to listen, first of all, to the word of man. And what does the word of man say? Verse 25, his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Well, that's an interesting statement. Lord, save us, we're perishing. You see, the disciples have got enough faith to ask for help. They don't understand when they get the help. It's kind of like this murky faith. Enough faith to ask, but not enough faith really to work out what's going on. But certainly there were some men that they're on the right lines coming and saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But that's just preparing us for the word of the God-man, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? What does he respond in verse 26? He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Why does he rebuke his disciples? I mean, you might think, well, this is good. We've got these fishermen. They're coming to the carpenter. They're saying, save us. They're admitting their total inadequacy. But Jesus is not unkind. And Jesus is certainly not inaccurate when he rebukes his disciples. So why does he rebuke them? Well, I think it's this, that their fear showed a lack of faith in their Saviour's presence. Because if they really knew who he was, Almighty God, they would know there's no more secure place they could be in the universe than in the middle of the storm next to him. Because they think, well, I'm fine. Nothing can happen to him. I am secure. And it's interesting what Jesus does as well. What does he do? Verse 26. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. What does Jesus not do? Because this story is very like another story you might be thinking about in the Old Testament. Do you remember a time when there was someone asleep in the bottom of a boat and there was a great storm? The time of Jonah, he was there was a great storm. They came to Jonah and they said, Jonah, pray to your God. Does Jesus pray to his God? No, because Jesus is God. Yes, he prays to the Father, but in this case, he's just demonstrating his deity, his sovereignty. And he just arises and he rebukes the winds and the sea. And any Jew reading this would have seen the contrast quite strongly between Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the reaction to this great calm that arises? Again, Matthew's not wasted words on this, has he? It's again, the dramatic action, a filmmaker wouldn't be too keen on this. He's just abbreviating this because he wants us to see and wants us more to hear the reaction. So let's listen to the reaction. Verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Some of you might have the authorized version in front of you, and you will see, what manner of man is this? What kind of man? That's a more literal translation. The disciples are trying to work out a category to put the Lord Jesus Christ in. So they've got this category of prophet, and they think, well, he fits that category of prophets. But no, this doesn't work now. Prophets can't just rebuke the wind and the sea. They've got the category of Messiah, but even Messiah to them, a man to save them, that doesn't quite work. And they're saying, what kind of man? What box can I put this man in that will explain what he's able to do? And maybe you're reading this evening and saying, well, that's just ridiculous. It's just, there's no natural explanation for what's going on here. And Matthew would say, exactly. And you'd say, well, there's no category of person that I can put Jesus Christ in. And Matthew would say, exactly. And he'd say, that's the point. When we look at the evidence, Matthew says, here we have a man who can rebuke the wind and the waves and the sea. He doesn't fit in any of our categories of ordinary men. We can only say he must be the Word by whom all things were created. The one who started history and the one who will wind up history. These people, when they meet their Creator face to face and they hear his voice, they're just bewildered. And they're saying, who can this be? And maybe when you come to a place like this and you encounter the Bible, and you might be bewildered and you're thinking, well, the Word of God doesn't make immediate sense. I'm a bit confused by some of this. It's a bit confusing. Well, this is why Matthew's written it for you. He's written it for you to say, look, this is the evidence. Does he sensationalize? No. He's not so much interested in the sensation. He's interested in what response you and I will make to it. And he's saying, don't be bewildered. Don't be puzzled. Don't try and put him in your boxes. That's futile. Accept him for the only one he can be, truly God, taking on the body of a man and showing us he's able to tell the wind and the waves to cease. After all, a lot of people say, well, I wish God would just show himself. Matthew says, he has. The creator's come. Don't be bewildered. Trust him. Well, that's only the first of three miracles. The first of three stories that he puts together for us to see and understand the authority of his voice. So we've seen we don't want to be bewildered by the creator's voice. We need to trust him. But nor do we need to be threatened by the Son's voice. To be threatened by the Son's voice. And that's what we're going to see in this next section. Now, sometimes you might be chatting to someone, and maybe it's a work colleague. Maybe if you go out and speak to people on the streets, you speak to someone there, and they come up with something like this. Well, you Christians believe, don't you, that you can't do this, or you can't do that, or you Christians don't like this, or if I become a Christian, I'll have to stop this. And there's this kind of, you almost feel that someone's painted on you something that says threat, avoid. And when they see Christianity, they're threatened, because they see in Christianity that there is a divine claim, a claim of God on them and their life. In fact, sometimes I think that, I wonder if you agree with me on this, people are not so much rejecting the Christian faith because they don't understand who Jesus is, but it's they do understand who Jesus is, but they don't like the implication. And that's what we see in this next miracle. Let's see the crisis unfold before us. This is a bit of a bit more dramatic this time from Matthew, verse 28. So you think they've just the storm ceased, and people are kind of breathing a sigh of relief, hoping for a quiet day. That's probably enough for a while, enough excitement for a while. And when they got to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, they met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could block their way. Now, if it's me, it's enough for me to have my way blocked by one crazy man. Because at least there's one guy coming at me, I'm thinking, which way do I run, which way do I avoid? But Jesus is met here by not one, but by two crazed, out-of-control individuals. But again, they're exceedingly fierce. There's a bit more description, but again, there could be far more. But the issue is the word of man. What word of man do we see? Christ has crossed into Gentile territory here. Suddenly they cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You see, Jesus has come to defeat the power of the devil, and these demons have got no doubt as to who he is. In fact, these demons, the word might have been going out amongst them. Do you hear what happens? Our master, he went and he tempted him. He hadn't eaten for 40 days, and he tempted him. He did his best three times, and it failed. We're in trouble. Avoid him. And now he's crossed over into Gentile territory. And these demons, speaking through the men that they occupy, are absolutely terrified. And they're absolutely sure what's going to happen. Have you noticed that? It's not they're saying, "Don't punish us." They're just saying, "Don't punish us before the time." There's just not any doubt about what's going to happen. And Jesus' power is seen very strikingly in verse 32. And how is Jesus' power and the authority of his voice seen in verse 32? Well, again, if you have these Bibles with the words of Christ in red, I don't particularly like them, but you can see it very clearly that Jesus only uses one word. He just says, "Go." That's all it takes. The word of God speaking. And these demons have got to go and leave these poor men. Well, you might say, this is... a fairly straightforward encounter of demon possession, of exorcism. What's Matthew including this one for? Well, the striking thing about this one is the reaction. Look at verses 32 to 34. So when they'd come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who had kept them fled. And they went away into the city and told them everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded that they might hear the gospel and receive eternal life from him as well, because he was in a rare foray into Gentile territory. But you've probably seen I've slightly amended the word of God there. That's not what they pleaded with him to do. They begged him to depart from their region. They said, go. These people looked and they said, well, the pig business is looking down and out. It's not looking too good. Well, we don't want anyone who's going to threaten our economic success. If it's money or Jesus, it's money. If it's jobs or Jesus, it's jobs. If it's profit or Jesus, it's profit. That's what they're saying. There's fear. There's a threat that they perceive from what Jesus is saying. I said to you, I liked history, and those of you who are particular history buffs will know the name G.M. Trevelyan. And those of you who are not history buffs can just kind of smile indulgently at me. But G.M. Trevelyan was a very eminent historian of a few years ago. And one day he went and he heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching, and preaching evangelistically, preaching the gospel. And this is what G.M. Trevelyan went up to him and said. He said, "Sir, it has been given to you to speak with great power." Now, Trevelyan was used to addressing many people. He was an eminent historian. And he listened to Lloyd-Jones and he said, "You're speaking with great power." And Trevelyan's friend was very worried, because he said, "Trevelyan, if he goes on like this, he's going to get converted, because he can hear the power of the word of God." But that was the fear of that other person. He could see the threat to the word of God, because he knew. He didn't say, "Well, Trevelyan could get converted." Great. Because he knew if this man, however great, got converted, things were going to change in his life. I'm not saying Trevelyan was a particularly bad man, but when someone's converted, things change. And I wonder about you here tonight. Perhaps you've come along and you've seen people get converted. And when you read the Bible, you're saying, right, yeah, Jesus, the Creator. Yeah, I understand that. Yeah, Jesus comes to set us free from our bondage to the devil, to give us freedom. That sounds okay, but he's coming to take control. And you see the threat, and you're thinking, well, what would happen if he took control of my music collection? Oh dear, there's one or two things I like there. The immodest dress, the suggestive lyrics, the bad language. Would some things have to change there? And then you think, oh, what happens if he came and he wanted to take control of my viewing habits? Oh dear, something I quite like is a bit immoral or blasphemy. And then you say, oh, what would happen, these people, if he got control of my spending habits or my employment habits? Oh no, what would happen? What would happen if I got converted? Because I've seen what's happened when someone else got converted. And they seem to think that the Lord Jesus Christ meant everything to them and he took full control of their life. Well, how would Matthew have us think? Look what Matthew records for us. Verse 34. When they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Can you imagine the tragedy? How many times did the Lord Jesus Christ go into Gentile territory? Answer: very few. Very, very few. And these people have seen the Son of God face to face with power. They can clearly see who he is. And so, let me say to you, if you're privileged to have seen the power of the Lord Jesus Christ at work, and seeing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ at work today is if you've got a husband or a wife or a father, or a mother, or a grandfather, or a grandmother, or a brother, or a sister, who's a believer, and you've seen them, not perfect, but you've seen a change in their life, you can see the Lord Jesus Christ at work in their life, you can see, you're uniquely privileged. I mean, in this country, maybe 99% of people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're rubbing shoulders with someone who knows him, you're uniquely privileged. And if you're saying, well, if that happened to me, if I was converted, this would change, and you beg him to go away, you're on dangerous territory. Because what if he listened? What if he let you alone? You know, in the scriptures, it comes twice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't think, is it worth following him? Think, is he worth it? The creator of this world, the one who can set you free from the power of sin and temptation, he is the one who calls you tonight. And if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Well, let's come now to this third example of the voice of the Son of God. We've seen some people were bewildered by the Creator's voice, and what did they need to do? Trust in him. Some people were threatened by the Son's voice, and what did they need to do? Trust in him. And then we come to possibly the most familiar account of them all, and we find people in chapter 9 from verses 1 to 7, or 1 to 8, frightened by the judge's voice. Frightened by the judge's voice. Now, once again, it's striking here that Matthew is not very good for the Sunday school teachers. I'm not trying to get the Sunday school teachers today. I'm sure they do a very good job. But you read Matthew's gospel and you're saying, where are the details about the man on the mat? This is one of my favourite stories. I've got a little two-year-old son. He likes the book, The Man on the Mat. And he's got all the pictures there. It looks very nice. But what do we see? We see a paralytic on a bed. And then it said, when Jesus saw their faith, it's almost like Matthew is just assuming there's some people carrying him. He's not mentioned. And you're thinking, well, Matthew, there's this really good story about how they go onto the roof, they climb the roof, they kind of pull everything off the roof. It's really dramatic. Bits of the roof fall down and people look up. And Matthew, could he not have put it in? Isn't that interesting? And Matthew would say, well, I'm presuming Matthew would say, well, yeah, it happens. But he's interested in the Word of God. And by stripping out these details, he focuses us more clearly on the Word of God. So first we start off once again with the Word of Man. The Word of Man, what's the accusation? The scribes say within themselves, this man blasphemes. This man blasphemes. And they're questioning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like to use this account here. When I have one of those people who knock on your door, usually at some time is inconvenient. You know, the friendly people from the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've recently moved into a new area. I've just been in Broadstairs for just over a year. For some reason, they seem to have worked out I've just moved in. I've had them come along quite regularly. But I like to take them, and I like to take other people who are questioning the Lord Jesus Christ to this passage. And I like to say to them this, what did Jesus say? And they say, well, he said, your sins are forgiven. I say, are you tracking with me? Yeah, we're tracking with you. He said, your sins are forgiven. Then you say, what did the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, think? And they say, well, he's not claiming to be God. I say, well, just calm down. What did the scribes and the Pharisees think? And they say, well, they think he's blaspheming. I say, well, what's blasphemy? Claiming to be God. So the Pharisees think he's claiming to be God. And they say, yeah, they think he's claiming to be God, but he's not God. Okay, just calm down. But do they think he's claiming to be God? Yes, they do think he's claiming to be God. And does Jesus know that? Verse 4, Jesus knowing their thoughts. So Jesus has declared forgiveness to this man. The Pharisees think he's claiming to be God. They think he's blaspheming. Jesus knows that they're thinking this, and then he does the very thing that seems to prove that he is claiming to be God. And then my JW friends say, well, Jesus does do some very strange things sometimes. And you say to them, well, why are you resisting what the Word of God says? Because this is what the Word of God says. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're resisting what the Word of God is saying. Because it is an extremely dramatic occurrence. The Lord Jesus Christ, proving he has power to forgive sins, and says to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, the people around there are not just saying Jesus does strange things. And I said, I understand the margin to be the marginal reading to be the better reading here. When the multitude saw it, they were afraid and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Now, sometimes familiarity with this story can lead us to miss the gravity of what is going on. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ, with his words, has power to forgive, he also has power not to forgive. This is the judge. This is Jesus Christ speaking as the one before all men and women will stand on the last day. And he will ask us, each one of us, to give an account. No wonder these people are afraid. You know, Stalin's wife, Nadezhda, his second wife, you might not know her, but it's a history story. She was a true communist, like, from the heart. It wasn't just a brutal mass murderer like her husband. And she was kept in the dark, really, of some of the things he was doing. And then she started to talk to some people and found that they were absolutely terrified to say anything to her. And she talked to his personal doctor, and she asked him about this. And he said, in code, "Your husband is a very powerful man." And she says to the doctor, "But it doesn't need to mean fear. It doesn't need to mean fear." And she came to understand, and eventually committed suicide probably because of this, that her husband's word was the word of life and death. On a whim. That was it. You know, like the Roman emperor, he's got the gladiators, whether he goes up or down, is live or die. It's a terrifying power. But notice Christ's power. It's more ultimate than that, but what does Christ delight to do? He delights to forgive.
Amen.
Son, your sins are forgiven you. That's why he came. Why did the one who has authority over your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny come from heaven to earth? He came from heaven to earth to offer forgiveness. And yes, we should, like these people, fear that he has that authority. But not fear to cower before him, but fear to come to him and thank him that despite the fact he has that power rightly to say to us, look, your thoughts are impure, your words are wrong, your actions are bad, even against your own standards, never mind my standards, and you deserve to be cast into hell forever. Despite that, despite the fact that my word could justly do that for you, I've come here to offer you forgiveness. And we should be saying, thank you. Thank you. And pray that he would say to us, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. And that's really the climax, isn't it, of Matthew's three miracles. He's compressed them. The accounts are far longer elsewhere when Luke and Mark bring out different points. But Matthew puts them together to say, what is your response when you hear the power of Christ's voice? It's saying, look, he's the creator. But you don't need to be bewildered. You can trust him with your life, like those disciples could. If he can rebuke the storm and the sea, I can trust my whole life to him. And he's saying, don't be threatened. Look at the tragedy of these people who beg him to go. And he goes. I was talking about this to someone recently, that you never know when someone's last day in a place of worship will come. That fact has struck me personally quite recently. We never know when that's our last chance. So what does he say? If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't be threatened thinking, what does he want of me? Think, what is he offering me? Trust him with your life. Matthew did. That's why he went around preaching and writing this for us. And we saw him here in the climax, the word of Christ as the judge. Which judge, when personally offended, would delight to forgive? And delight to forgive at the pain of his life? Because these weren't cheap words, were they? I mean, anyone could say, son, your sins are forgiven. But when the Lord Jesus Christ says, son, your sins are forgiven, he is saying, son, I've taken on this body and soul of a man to go to a cross, to suffer in agony and die for you. And on that basis, I forgive your sins. And therefore you tonight can say to him, look, If you've done that for me, Lord Jesus Christ, how much must you love me? Surely I can give everything to you. Not knowing the future. In fact, just after this, you could see the next verse. Jesus meets Matthew. And Matthew is able to commit to his whole future. He must have been told some of these accounts. You imagine him turning up. Jesus turns up, what's been happening recently? And on the basis of those things, and what he knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave his whole life to him. And there's no one, if you're here and you're not a believer, you talk to some of the older believers here and say to them, do you regret following the Lord Jesus Christ? I've only heard one regret of all the saints, and it's this. I wish I'd trusted him earlier. That's the only one I've heard. He came to offer forgiveness. Your eternal destiny is in his hands. And he says, I long to forgive you. Turn and trust in me. Why not do that if you've never done that, even tonight? And you have that wonderful forgiveness, that creator with you all the days of your life, keeping you safe, forgiving your sins and taking you to glory. Amen.